I'll get to the title of my sermon here in a bit, but let's pretend for a moment that we're in the synagogue with Jesus today. Let's say this is Nazareth, and we've gathered for Sabbath services, and you know, this is Jesus' home synagogue, so he's there too. And part of what we would witness in the synagogue service in the first century would be, of course, a Torah reading. It was generally an annual cycle. There were other traditions as well, I guess. But the Torah might have been read through entirely over the course of a year's cycle. And so by now, and the cycle started with the first Sabbath following the days, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so by now, this would be the fourth week. So the fourth reading. And the readings were titled according to usually the beginning phrase or a unique phrase at the beginning of each reading. And in addition to that, there would be a reading from the prophets called the Haftarah reading. And again, that would be taken from the prophets. It would complement the Torah reading, generally speaking. And we see evidence of it. Let's go to Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And we'll see a little bit of it, of what took place and how they conducted services. You remember, in Jesus' day, not everybody came to church with a Bible on their lap. They had one Torah scroll, probably, the books of Moses that they kept in a special place. They may have had fragments of other, or entire scrolls, perhaps. But they just didn't take it for granted the way you and I do. They lent themselves to vast memorization projects so that they had certain of the scriptures, at least, in mind. So, Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through the whole region, the surrounding region. Now, Jesus had just returned from the wilderness where he has undergone temptation from the hand of the devil, and he's defeated him. It's interesting, you might note that he quotes Scripture three times, all three times, from the Torah. Jesus didn't find it difficult using, quote, the Old Testament to whip up on the devil when it was necessary. That was his scripture, the Torah, if you will, the books of Moses. He taught from them. He read from them. Well, here we are. We're in Nazareth. So I came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. It was his custom, of course, to be there. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, again, this is where he'd been brought up. So he was a common sight there. This was his home church, if you will. People knew him. So he'd probably been taking part in Sabbath services for some time. By now he's 30 years of age. And so, you know, the songs, the lyrics from the Fiddler on the Roof, at 3 I entered Hebrew school, at 10 I learned to trade. Well, so the guys in Hebrew school with him were there. When he learned to trade, they were all learning how to, you know, chisel stone or carve a beam or whatever they were doing in the carpentry trade. So he was known there. So he stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is the prophet reading. Probably the Torah reading has already taken place. So he opened the book. He found the place where it was written. And he quotes directly out of Isaiah and chapter 61. And so he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when Jesus made the statement to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, what do you suppose went through the heads of the people sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth? What were they thinking about? January to December, what was the acceptable year of the Lord? Was he not talking about the cycle from festival to festival? I suspect that's what was in their head. Now, 2,000 years later, average Joe Blow picks up the scripture and reads that, and he doesn't know anything about that. But I think that's what Jesus was referring to. And I think that's what his audience would have seen. And now it's in Acts chapter 13, a similar reference, in this case, Paul, on his first missionary journey, as it's called. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. So he and his party departed from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is in South Central Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And now notice, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." So here's a guest speaker. Paul is there. I don't know how they knew who he was, or it might have been how he was dressed. I don't know. Maybe they knew him from some other time or place. And so he, again, this it's just to indicate that this is what was happening. He gives a brief summary of the history of the people of Israel. And then in verse 22 says, "And when he had removed him," that is, he's talking about Saul now. He's come up to the time of David. And he's just reviewing very briefly the history of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. "He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Yes, he might have said Yeshua HaMashiach. It would be the Hebrew. Jesus the Savior. Yeshua the Savior. The Anointed One. So, again, this was what they were used to. So, the first Torah reading would have been in the beginning, of course. And the Hebrew is Bereshit. You don't have to write that down. But that's what it says. In the beginning. And it's the story of the beginning, up to the time of who? Of Noah. Nice break. You get to Noah, and the second reading was titled Noah. This is about Noah. God takes us through chapter 11, and it comes up to the time of Abraham. And here's where I get the title. Chapter 3, Abraham is told to go out. Lecha is the Hebrew. Go out. Get out. That would have been last week. I don't have four sermons here. I've only got one, so I have to kind of put them together here. The fourth week, he would have said, the title was Vayera, and he appeared. And this is where he appeared to Abraham after the circumcision covenant was made. And he appeared, and we have the trial of Abraham and his son Isaac, of course, and the events around that. All right, so you go through the Torah every year, let's say, all right? So we're going through it again. There's been volumes and volumes and volumes written about the life of Abraham. I mean, libraries full of stuff. Commentaries, opinions, also novels, movies, all sorts of stuff. What more can we possibly learn from Abraham? Well, I'll tell you, as you grow, Mr. Mickelson talks about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. The first time through the life of Abraham, you glean the milk. Maybe the second time, I don't know what it would be, curds and whey, maybe. The third time through, good, hard, aged cheese. Are you familiar with Cougar Gold? It's the cheese made in WSU's Creamery. It comes in a little can, round can. We had a can of it in our refrigerator for 3.5 years, unopened. Now there, my friends, is the meat of the Word now. There we go. And it's good. You talk about good, sharp, aged cheddar, fine stuff. 3.5 years. Why did we do that? I don't know. Must have been a new discovery. I wonder what I could get for 3.5-year-old Cougar Gold. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. There are things to learn. Now, it's easier to look back than it is to look forward, isn't it? Perry Miller talked about some of the things we can learn from our experiences and from the experiences of others. And it's always useful to learn from someone else's mistakes, if you can, and not make them yourself. Local elder in Omaha, Lincoln, actually, when I was there, Warren Rediger, he used to tell me, remind me from time to time, you know, Terry, he says, life is too short to learn everything the hard way. And he's absolutely correct. Life is tough enough to just, you know, pass on and be punished. Now, it's much easier to look at Abraham's life than it is to look in the mirror and examine your own life. Oh, Abraham and David and Saul and name a few others that are the regular subjects of sermons. an analysis of how to do it the right way, what to avoid, and all. Now, think of yourself. And how would you like God to prepare a detailed analysis of your life, and we'll use it as the subject for next week's sermon? Oh, no thanks, man. Right? Nobody wants to be so embarrassed. And yet there's some pretty embarrassing things that are listed in Scripture, and hopefully we're smart enough to learn the lesson so we don't have to be embarrassed in a similar fashion. God doesn't give up on us, but if we don't learn it the first time around, folks, guess what? He's happy to take it around a second time. Genesis chapter 12. I'm in Acts chapter 12, so I better hit the reverse button here. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. Lecha, he said. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now, how would you respond? God appears to you and says, get out. Speechless, right? I thought, well, where will I go? What will I do? Well, he didn't stop with just verse 1, fortunately. He also said verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Oh, wow, that's different. It's going to be a great adventure. God's going to take me someplace new. And you know, that has its challenges, of course, but I'm going to go to a new place. God's going to bless me. He's going to make a great nation out of me. How wonderful. And then he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What's to be learned from this? Abraham was in a pagan culture, utterly pagan. And he's evidently reasonably well off from putting two and two together. So he's engrossed in the local culture. And he has peers, and he has family, generations of family, no doubt. And he's well connected, and so forth. And what God is going to do with him is not going to be done in that environment. He can't use Abraham there. Now, have you ever thought about it, about this? Do you suppose Abraham was the first one that God called? Do things change? Was it different in Abraham's day than it is today? We're told there are many called and few chosen. How many doors did God knock on before he found one that was willing to get out? Do you suppose Abraham, he just was the one and he didn't have to call any others? Maybe. We don't know, do we? But it wouldn't surprise me if finally God found one. This is chapter 12. Chapter 11, what did he do in chapter 11? We had built the Tower of Babel, and mankind, not that long after the flood, had decided they didn't want anything to do with God. I suspect you had to look to find somebody who's willing to yield to this God. Get out was the order. You ever been in a situation where you had to get out? If you're what we call first-generation Christians, you probably have been in a situation where you had to get out. I remember it very well in my own circumstances when God told me, in effect, get out. Now, Abraham grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, and there's lots written about his culture and what they did and how they worshipped and who they worshipped and all. I grew up in a mainstream Protestant culture, and it wasn't like one day God came knocking and said, you, out. It wasn't that way at all. It was the accumulation of weeks, months, years of study. I was 19 years old. At age 63 now, and I look back, there's one thing I'm more thankful for than all other things, unequivocally, that God tapped me on the shoulder at age 19 and said, son, you're going the wrong direction. If I'd have gotten what I wanted at age 19, who knows what would have been the result? What number of shipwrecks? I mean, it's been tough enough as it is, choosing to go the right way. But I have, above all else, I am grateful for that, that God got my attention very early on. And he didn't even have to make me hurt real hard, real bad. I didn't bleed. I don't remember bleeding a bit. But there was something about my nature. For one thing, I am, what's the word I use? I am severely allergic to physical pain, that's the way I put it. And the very hint that I might have to suffer was enough. That was it. For some reason, God gave me a little bit of insight to see around the corner, as it were, to see over the hill before you got to the top. I mean, the Word is, that's what the Word of God is for, to help you see over the top where there are problems so you can go a different route. You can take a turn with the appropriate occasion. So I remember well. And I can remember, piece by piece, beginning to realize, oh, I can't stay here. I can't do this. By this time, I finished 2 years at the University of California, Davis. So I'm a college student, right? And so you start thinking about some of the things that are coming to your attention. And I'll just touch on a couple of things to give you to illustrate the point. I ran across principles like Matthew 15, verse 9, you know. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And I can remember thinking, oh, no, wait a second. You mean you can worship God in vain? You can go to church? And he would say, sorry, partner, this is vain. You're not doing it the way I said to do it. And you know, you start to get this uneasy feeling, right? And so the next thing comes along and you realize, well, okay, what is it that's doctrine and what is it revealed and what is just tradition? And so it doesn't take long. You run smack into the Sabbath. It doesn't take long. It's sooner or later. So I began to learn that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Mark said. Well, that's what Mark recorded anyway. Oh, dear. I played on the baseball team at the University of California at Davis. As a freshman, I made the traveling varsity team. And as a sophomore, I was on the varsity team. And we played two-thirds of the season on the Sabbath. We played a game midweek and a doubleheader on Saturday every week of the year, or of the season. And so I'm sitting there beginning to evaluate now, oh, boy. You know, when I look back on it, it seems quite trite to me now. It seems trivial. Remember what Mr. Mickelson said last week about the basic doctrine of the Sabbath, the holy days? That's the milk of the Word, folks. But the milk of the Word was enough to gag me then. Strong meat was yet to come. And so you start evaluating, what is this going to mean? You grow up in a mainline Protestant culture doing the same things that all Protestants do. And it's a religion of convenience, essentially. And you do whatever seems right, and it's convenient to go to church, you go to church. And some people take it more seriously than others. And in the early 60s, more people took it serious than do today. So you begin to realize you got some changes to make. And I began to evaluate what that was going to mean. And so in those days, at a land-grant university, which the University of California is, ROTC was required for 2 years. And in those days, there was a draft, a mandatory draft in place. And so the whole notion of being of military service. And I learned early on, and I don't have time to tell you that story, maybe another time. I learned early on that the solution to mankind's problems do not reside in loaded guns. Never solved the problem for anybody. Just made the current generation mad and set them on the course of getting even in the next generation. It's about all it's done, generation after generation after generation. Now, as an 18-year-old, I'd do it if we registered for the draft. As a 19-year-old, I'm shaking in my boots. By this time, you know, we're talking 1963, 1964. Most people didn't know it. We had military advisors in Southeast Asia. I was going to school with guys who, and I can remember the conversations. We were, you know, Tuesday afternoon, we'd show up for drill, you know, all dressed in our uniforms and our M1 rifles, and we'd do our thing, you know, Tuesday afternoon drill. And there were these fellows that were going to take it beyond the 2 years. They were going to graduate as second lieutenants and off to Vietnam and so on and so forth. And in fact, that's where Mr. Mickelson is right now. He's in Vietnam, right? Yeah, he's with his Vietnam friends that he had in the military. And in his reunion, I believe, that's where he is now, I believe. Isn't that right, Michelle? And so that could have been me, too. You know, some people didn't come back from Vietnam. 58,000 didn't come back from Vietnam, as a matter of fact. That shook me to my boots. Now, it's interesting. For those who are privileged to be born into the right country, if you will, those of you who, youngsters that are here, those of you who are children who are born into the to a family who's already left, who's been established in, quote, the right country, that's a real privilege. Now, the culture or the challenge then is what? To stay with it. For some of us, the challenge was to get out and to go to a place that God would show us. For others, the challenge is to recognize that this is the place. This is where we need to be. We need to stay here. Now, I believe it was in last week's sermon that Mr. Mickelson pointed out that the challenge for the current generation is to internalize the truth of God and to make it a part of their own belief, their own character. So there were those occasions when we had to get out, you know, we had to go someplace else. And that's exactly what happened. And some of you will have similar stories. So Abraham receives direct instruction from God, and he says, I want you to leave. So, verse 4, Abraham departed. We don't know a lot of the details. Moses just wrote it down. Now, Moses wasn't an eyewitness to this, so he wrote it down. So Abraham, or Abram, departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75. So he was up in years, and God was just beginning to use him. All right, let's skip ahead to chapter 15. We've all had occasion to come out. So we have to learn the lessons, and we can learn them from those that have gone before, hopefully. So chapter 15, and we can only touch certain highlights here, but chapter 15 is enlightening. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, there's a confidence builder. God appears to you and says, don't be afraid. Now, we've heard about not being afraid, and how debilitating fear is in recent sermons. That's nothing new. Abraham was told, don't be afraid, Abraham. I can see more than you can. And this is the way it is, isn't it? God doesn't always give us the whole picture. I want to see what you'll do. Go do what you need to do. Obedience oftentimes precedes understanding. Oftentimes precedes a full measure of faith. People don't begin keeping the Sabbath because, quote, they have the time to do it. People start keeping the Sabbath because they recognize it's something God wants them to do, and they just simply do it and let the chips fall where they will. Now, you can minimize the agony of making that transition by being careful what you say and making proper preparation. But essentially, and we learn to tithe. We don't learn to tithe because we can afford to tithe. Anybody here start tithing because, well, it's just something I could afford to do? Most Americans have enough slop in their spending habits that the first tithe is easy enough. All we have to do is just get responsible, you know, get real. For most of us, it wasn't because we could, because we could afford it. And then when it came time to keep in the festival, that's when it started to bite. Well, how do you get to the feast? Well, you save another tithe. Oh, where's that one going to come from? And then, isn't it amazing what God does for us when we decide to put Him first? So, all right. Here's a good confidence builder. Don't you wish God would come to you and say, don't be afraid, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But the truth is, God has said that to us, hasn't He? And yet, isn't it interesting? No, it isn't interesting. Sometimes it's pathetic. Sometimes it's overwhelming how easily we are sidetracked into thinking things are miserable. There's not a chance. It's just down in the mouth. Negative, and it ain't hardly worth getting out of bed the next morning. I don't know what it is about a good night's sleep that just can foul up my attitude so badly. Go to bed feeling perfectly fine. Positive. Wake up in the morning like, oh no, this is the end of the world. How did that happen? Well, you see, God has spoken to us. If he hasn't spoken to you yet, take my word for it. Chapter 15, verse 1, don't be afraid. But Abram said, Lord God, notice, but, Abram said. Now, Lord God, in chapter 12, you said, he says, what will you give me, he says, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, Abraham is in a sense of saying to God, yeah, well, listen here, we'll time out. Chapter 12, you said I was going to become a great nation and I don't even have an heir yet. And then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. But look, Abraham's the father of the faithful, but it didn't come particularly easy. The whole business of getting up and leaving, going through the famine, you know, his little issue with in Egypt, misrepresenting his wife as his sister, and those sorts of things. Then he had to go fight and rescue his crazy nephew, remember, from those guys out there in the plane. Certain things have gone on, but he's saying to them, now look, well, where is it? God doesn't always give us the full answer, does he? So God brings him outside. Evidently, it's night. He took him outside. He says, now look up. Look now toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And now comes the pivotal verse, perhaps, for the entirety of the relationship to God. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul will later quote this verse on this occasion as evidence that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. That's chapter 17. It was Abraham was accounted among the righteous before we got to that stage. So he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham didn't have a Hubble Space Telescope, you know. All he had is what he could see. And he was out there in a pristine environment, no smog, no light pollution, nothing. You can imagine what he must have been able to see as far as stars. And, of course, there's no way you can number even the ones we can see or think we can see. So, okay, this was encouraging. But let's go on to chapter 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how, even at that, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I need to know. Where's the evidence? So, you know, Abraham didn't just accept everything, you know, just nicely and without question. Perhaps you've struggled, too, with various things that God has put in your way. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but what follows is perfectly in line with Abraham's culture and what one would do to note the seriousness of the covenant you were entering into and how important it was and how committed to it you were. And he takes a series of animals and they cut them in half and set halves on either side. You can see what he says. He says, a three-year-old heifer, think about you farm boys, how difficult is it to have a three-year-old heifer. Heifers go into heat sometime before their first year, and just try to keep them heifers. One of the number one principles of animal breeding, you don't let the boys in with the girls until you're ready to let the boys in with the girls. Three-year-old heifers, you don't usually see too many. A three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And so cut them in two, down the middle. Place each piece opposite each other, and he did that. And when the vultures came, Abram chased them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Uh-oh, we haven't seen this bit of information yet. How is Abraham going to take this? Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, how does Abraham take that little bit of information? Oh, well, Noah lived to be 950. Maybe I will too. Is that how he took it, you suppose? Or, wait a second, at some point in time, and I'm thinking that this is probably the more likely of the two scenarios, at some point in time, Abraham had to come to grips with the fact that, hey, wait a second, God means business here, and I've got to be committed for life. 400 years, he had to know by now, he wasn't going to be there in 400 years. And what did he say? Well, what's this business about being a great nation and about being blessed and about whoever blesses me will be blessed and whoever curses me will be cursed? And then what is this? My descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years? Now, suppose God gives you that kind of information about the final resolution to your journey of faith. So, and let's face it, I have to say, if God had told me in advance all that I was going to go through in order to be a Christian, I might have thought better of it, you know? I mean, think about it. Think about where we were, for those of you who were here then, 30, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, and look at where we are today. What if God had told us? Well, he did, in a sense, tell us. There would be troubles, there would be difficulties, there would be trials. You see, God, Abraham wanted some kind of evidence, some kind of demonstration that it was actually going to happen. So God lays out this set of sacrifices. And see, the point here was that the two entering into the covenant would walk between those rows of animals that had been cut open and laid apart. And the idea was, let this happen to me as with these animals if I don't keep my end of the bargain. That's how serious it is. So, here's Abraham. He's being told now, 400 years? You've got to be kidding. And yet, this is what we're up against. So, we're told in verse 15, now as for you, notice, well, back up to verse 14. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now he's looking forward to Egypt, right? Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Well, what's this business about becoming a great nation and all that? Well, at some point in time, folks, every last one of us has to recognize that it doesn't have to do with our perfect understanding. It has to do with our commitment to the day we're placed in the grave, you know, a good old age or at not such a good old age. Some people go too soon. And, of course, Abraham's big test relative to his only begotten son, his only son at that time, a promise at least, was yet ahead of him. We don't have time for that one today. So Abraham realizes it's a life of service to God, not physical evidence in his day. How much physical evidence do you need? When you went into the baptismal waters, what, did you think there was some fine print someplace? There wasn't any fine print. You committed your entire life to God at that moment. Well, 4,000 years or so have gone by since Abraham. Has anything changed? I ask you that here in conclusion. What has changed since Abraham's day relative to ourselves and our relationship to God? Has anything? Are we still required to obey God? Is obedience necessary today? It was necessary for Abraham. Do we still have to live by faith? The New Testament, as we call it, is filled with examples. Paul said, in so many words, we live not by sight, but by faith, right? So you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know that you've made a commitment to God. Is it a lifelong commitment for you? Well, I'll stick with it as long as, and you list your little, you know, caveats. I'm not going to put up with this or with this or with that or the other. But as long as you don't run those by me, that's fine. I'm with you all the way. Everyone here is evidence that that's not the case. See, the trials are the same. And the tests are the same. Our human proclivities are the same as in Abraham's day. We want to know, don't we? We want to be reassured. Show me some evidence. Nah, show me some obedience. I'll give you the evidence. It's likely to come in the form of knowledge, of understanding, of wisdom, so that you can be, you know, a reasonable light to God and to His work. So, what can we learn from Abraham? Is there anything more we can learn from Abraham? Oh, yes, there's a lot. If I had four sermons, we'd share a little more of it. Let's turn to Hebrews 11 in closing. 2,000 years later or so, the author of the book of Hebrews cites the example. We've been learning from Abraham's example for some time. It's interesting what is said about him here and all that he went through, and we've only had time to touch on a couple of incidents from his life today. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. He didn't receive it as an inheritance. When his wife Sarah died, he didn't even have a place to bury her. He received nothing in his life other than the promises. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice verse 10. For he waited for the city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What did he know about the city whose foundations has foundations whose builder and maker was God? He didn't have the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 21. He saw the very same city, but it was not in his lifetime. Now, things are definitely different in our lifetime than they were in his. You know, mail traveled in his day at the pace of the slowest camel in the caravan. Now we send, it boggles the mind at what we can do in the way of communicating information. In just nanoseconds, as we say. So here's the vision, the same vision that was given to John, was given to Abraham. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What did the author of Hebrews say Abraham saw? A city whose foundations were made by God Himself. And so this is the same vision. New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Unlike my Protestant heritage, which told me I was going to die and go to heaven, I learned, oh no, my calling on this earth is to sanctify a place for God so that He can come here and dwell amongst us. Now, when you read the whole story, you recognize that the earth is not going to be a fit place for God to live when it comes time for Him, you know, to take a hand in things. So we don't get all the story here. But nevertheless, God is coming to dwell with us, and we learn elsewhere that it is God's pleasure to dwell within each and every one of us through His Spirit. He tabernacles with men, with women, with human beings. He lives in us, dwells in us. Don't tell me you don't have access to God. Don't tell me you don't have enough information. All you have to do is access it. And it's a constant challenge, because the world is filled with challenges. The newspapers are filled with the challenges that we're going to be facing in weeks, in months, not very long. So what's new about our time versus Abraham's time? Fundamentally nothing. Abraham entered the realm of the righteous the same way you and I entered the realm of the righteous, through faith and trust in Almighty God. Abraham was faithful to the covenant until death. He lived his entire life in service to God. That's what you and I have to do. No more, no less. It isn't about, well, what if? No, what if? Never mind physical evidence. We walk by faith. Now, the day will come when faith will become sight. And you'll see the New Jerusalem come down. The day is coming when Jesus Christ will return. Well, I could tell you wonderful stories about what we believed back in 1972. And you know, what we hoped would happen. And the fact that if we had held to those things, where would we be? We didn't understand everything. The only one thing I can tell you as I leave today that I do understand is that God requires me to stay committed to the day I breathe my last. That's what he expects of all of us. And you can expect help along the way. You can expect confidence builders. God doesn't leave us out there floundering. God is with us. We've just come back from the feast. Keep that in mind. Review what that means. The reality of God dwelling with us, fulfilling the great covenant that he started with his servant Abraham and that he will fulfill with you and me. He says in Hebrews, they have to wait because for us. You know, Abraham's waiting in the grave for you and me, right? The last generation. It's a marvelous thing. Abraham's going to come out of the grave and said, what? I had to wait for this? Hopefully not. Hopefully we'll be there with Abraham with the same vision, the same fulfillment, and we'll finally be at peace. We're singing a nice song in the choir. I don't think anybody has more fun in this church area than the choir. We have a great time when we get together singing. And looking forward to occasions when we can sing again. But the world will one day be at peace. And the assurance of your being at peace is your relationship to God, just as the forefathers, the spiritual heavyweights, as you will, pursued a relationship with God to the very end. That's what's expected of us. That's where your hope lies. That's where your confidence is. So pursue that. Seek God's peace. Pursue it earnestly, and you will have it.